And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, when Jesus was talking to His disciples after going through ministry with them for a while, there was a lot of talk, a lot of popularity that was growing, a lot of discussion about who this man from Nazareth really was. And Jesus confronted His disciples, He confronted His apostles, and He said, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, there's all kinds of talk, there's all kinds of speculation that's going on out there." They basically said, "There are some that say you're John the Baptist, and there are some that say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or even the prophet that is to come." And then He asked them a very pointed question, "Who is it that you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the whole group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord blessed Peter for having said that, told him that on that rock, that confession, He would build His church. And so, a lot of times around this time in Christmas, we sing the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And it's good to ponder what exactly Mary may have known about the child that she gave birth to. But more importantly, we're asking you and asking us, do we know who the babe in the manger really is? For we're looking to think about it, to consider the child that is in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger with the straw, the one who has come, the one about whom the angels sing, the one about whom the Magi would eventually visit and call the King of the Jews. We're considering this one. We're thinking about this one that looks, by all respects, like an ordinary child, that looks, in all respects, even unusual in the sense that it's humble and lowly and laying in a feeding trough of all places. Surely there's nothing significant about this child. Surely there's nothing special, really, we would think. But what this sermon attempts to do for us is, as you know, Jesus would later go up on the mount, and He would take James and John and Peter with Him. And there Elijah and Moses would appear before them. And Jesus Himself would be transfigured before them so that they saw and witnessed the glory of who Jesus is. And the glory cloud of God would come down, and a voice from heaven would speak, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so what John is attempting to do, and what we're hoping to do in this sermon, is to be a sort of verbal transfiguration, that we might see the glory of the One who was born, that we might recognize who He really is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And so we recognize that there's a veil of true and real humanity upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did not walk around this earth glowing and radiant, but He was veiled in flesh. And yet we want to peel back that veil of humanity and see the glory beneath. See this One transfigured before us. I want us, in some small way, in way that our human minds might possibly comprehend, to, when the text says that the Word became flesh, that we might try to comprehend the full weight of the glory and majesty of that statement. So I want to begin there in verse 14, when it says, and the Word became flesh. And we're just going to, in this first sermon, focus on that word, the Word. We're just going to focus on that so that we can possibly comprehend what this text is talking about when it says that. In Greek, the word is the word logos. You have probably heard that if you know any Greek at all, or if you've been around church a long time. The Greek word, in this case for word, is logos. We use that word occasionally in our own language. Anytime we're talking about the study or the discussion of something, like biology is the logos of bios, which is the word or discussion or study of life. Anthropology is the study or word about man. And theology even is a study or word or discussion about God. And so this word logos was full of meaning and full of background as John used it. It had a very rich history, this word, in Greek philosophy. A very rich history, especially in Stoicism and Platonism, that the people, the early readers of this text, would have read it in its original language and seen that word logos, and all sorts of images and ideas would have come to their mind. And John uses this very rich philosophical word and endues it with new meaning. He redefines this word because for many Greek readers who would have heard of the logos and understood the concept of the logos, they would have understood it differently than John describes it. They understood the logos to be some sort of divine reason or divine wisdom or even the divine mind that is an impersonal sort of force that orders the universe. So they would have understood it in a different way. But here what John is doing is taking this very rich philosophical word and redefining it, telling them what the logos really and truly is by using its Hebrew background. And in so doing, he is not just speaking to, ministering to, witnessing, and apologizing unto Jewish people, but also to Greek and Gentile people who had heard of this concept of the Logos. And he is telling them what it really means. You remember when Paul went before the Areopagus on Mars Hill, went before in Acts chapter 17, he talks about a statue that the people had unto an unknown God. He's speaking to the Stoics and the Epicureans of his very day, the Greek philosophers of that day. And he talks to them about an unknown God, and he tells them, I know who this unknown God is. And let me tell you about him. He's Jesus who died and came back from the dead. And here, what John is doing is says, you've heard of the Logos. Now let me tell you who this is. Let me tell you, you've got this concept. Let me define this concept for you so that you might truly know. Well, then if we've talked about the Greek background, let's understand then the Hebrew scriptures, the background behind this word, and what would have been conjured up in the Jewish mind by this word logos, this word for word or speech. It's referring to more than just a word as we know it, a word that's made up of letters that we understand in singular form. It's talking about more like a message, or Calvin is probably right when he says it's speech, that it's talking about this, the speech that is going for. In Latin, it's the word sermo, from which we get the word sermon. It is this word for speech. In the beginning was the speech. In the beginning, the speech became flesh. Not just a word, but speech, something that is communicated. And we see this talked about maybe in verse 18 where it says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So God is invisible. No one has truly ever seen God. But this only God, this only begotten Son of God, has communicated to us the invisible God. He has shown us what the invisible God is like. So he's spoken to us. He's communicated to us about this word. Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 1 makes this very plain, that Jesus is the divine revelation, the fullness of revelation, that all the scriptures are pointing to this one Jesus, where it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So they'd heard all kind of speech from God through the prophets in all sorts of manners and all sorts of ways at different times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That the Son is the divine speech of God, God's word to us, communicated to us, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we're confronted in verse 14 with the word, and the word, the speech, became flesh. Having talked about the word's background, let's look at the word's identity. And I'm jumping forward here. I'm kind of relieving us of any suspense in the sermon that might be built up, which is always a dangerous thing to do. But I want to get right to the nitty-gritty about who we're talking about with this word before we describe the word itself. And so I want us to see, because this word is foreign to our ears as we're introduced to this. What's the identity of this word? Why does he use this language? We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I want you to see in verse 14 itself, we see that the Word is the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So this Word has a relationship to the Father God, that he is the Son. The Word is the Son of the Father. That's going to help explain to us in a little bit how it is that the Word can be both with God and God at the same time. The Son, then, is fully God. And when it says that the Word is with God and then is God, in that case, it's referring that then when it says with God, it's referring to God the Father, and the Word is God the Son. We'll talk more about this next week, but understand that what we're talking about is this eternal generation of the Son, this eternal begottenness of the Son. He's begotten, not ever made. He is always with the Father and always begotten by the Father. He eternally relates to the Father as a Son to the Father. Not only is the Word the Son of God, but we see in verse 17 that the Word is Jesus Christ. That the Word is Jesus Christ. In verse 17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses." But this one who is full of grace and truth, have come through Jesus Christ. So make no mistake, in verses 1 through 4 and in verse 14, when it speaks to us about the Word, it is speaking to us about this one that we know as Jesus Christ. It's impossible to separate the Word from Jesus Christ, the Logos from the Lord Christ. So having talked about the background, and having talked about the word's identity itself, let us look at the word's description. And I want to present to you seven truths from these verses about the word from the immediate context. And now it's appropriate that we read the first four verses, because we get seven truths from there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the first of all, the thing that I want you to see, is that the Word is personal. The Word is personal. This was different, remember, than the Greek way of understanding the idea of the Word or the Logos. For them, it was an impersonal force. But notice that he uses masculine pronouns in the way that he describes the Word. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, if you and I are thinking about a word or a speech, we usually refer to speeches or sermons or words as its, as things. But here, the Word is described as a He. The Word is described in personal terms. He's not an it, He's a He. So the Word is not a thing, the Word is a person. The Word is not an idea, the Word is not a force, the Word is not an action, but a person. This is someone rather than something that we're referring to. Someone you can know, someone you can relate to. So after seeing that the Word is personal, secondly, I want you to see that the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. It says and starts, in the beginning was the Word. Now that phrase, in the beginning, where have we heard that before? The very first book of the Bible, the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis and 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we've heard that before. So here, we're told that the Word was also there in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was also there. Augustine, he smartly writes that the beginning of the Gospel of John has no beginning. This goes back beyond the beginning. It goes back beyond that first thing. John writes nothing about the stable or the manger or the shepherds. He writes nothing about the wise men, about Mary, about Joseph, none of that. He points directly to the eternal preexistence of the Word of God. He goes back to eternity past and begins there. He doesn't give a genealogy for Jesus. He points out that this is the one and only eternal divine being. So we go to the beginning, that moment when time itself was created, and the Word then was already there. This is a Word that exists outside of time and beyond time. It is an eternal Word. And it's as if John realizes the full mind-blowing magnitude of what he's just said, he repeats himself in verse 2 so that you make sure you got it. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And so, when we hear that, if we go back to the beginning, that the Word is already there, He already exists, and that immediately ought to raise several questions in our mind about what the Word's relationship to God is. Because if someone was present at the beginning, then that someone either has to be God or there with God. And the way that John answers that question is, yes, He is both God and is with God there in the beginning. So, thirdly, what we see is that the Word is then distinct from God. In this case, God the Father, as we've already mentioned. The Word is distinct from God. So I want you to see there in verse 1, it says that the Word in the beginning was with God. There is a distinction here between the Word and God. A person can't be with himself. When you are with someone, then we're talking about someone else, another person. If I go to the movies with Laurie, there's a distinction between me and Laurie. There is Laurie and there is me. There's a distinction between our persons. There's a relationship between our persons. I am clearly not Laurie. So that's, the Word is distinct from God. But secondly, it says not only that the Word is with God, but that the Word is God. The Word is God. So fourthly, I want you to see that the Word is divine. The Word is God. So this Word is both with God and is God. Let me tell you some other verses that say similar things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So, this Word is with God and is God. So, does that mean then there are two gods? Because that's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? It's with God and then there's is God. And God is God and He is God. So, that sounds like two. Are there two gods? Well, far be it. God forbid. Absolutely not. Meganoita. The strongest way we can say no. No. Not two gods. And I would suggest to you that the very context of John himself assumes that there's only one God. For it speaks of only God as one. It mentions no other God. And in verse 18 it clearly says that He is the only God. The only God. There is only one. And nothing is more fundamental than to the Jewish understanding of God. Nothing is more fundamental to the Hebrew scriptures themselves that we know as the Old Testament than the idea that God is only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord God is one God. And the New Testament is adamant about the fact that there is only one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 tells us there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Romans in chapter 16 tells us that He's the only wise God. There is only one God. So then what we have laid out before us partially is the notion that we understand of the triune nature of God. That one commentary says, in these verses, we have the building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it. That God is in fact not just two, but three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that each person is distinct from the other. Yet there is only one God. So the Father, He is God. The Son, He is God. The Holy Spirit, He is God. But there is only one God. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct in their personhood. Jesus, we know, is God. But when Jesus prays, He does not pray to Himself. Jesus, God the Son, is praying to God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit. He is not praying to Himself. God is love, and God has eternally been loving. Before God ever created a world in which to express His love, God was loving. The Father loving the Son, the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And so the interconnections of the Godhead, this unity of a community, there was love already beautifully expressed in the love of the persons, one for another. One of the great Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, he said, "I cannot think of the one without all three shining around me." These two verses help to eliminate for us many of the false teachings and heretical misconceptions of God. The Trinity does not teach, Christianity does not teach, that there are three gods, as Muslims and even the Quran itself accuses Christians of believing. We do not teach that there are three gods. There is but one God. We are monotheistic, not tritheistic. Likewise, we've already noted that God here is eternal. That means that the Word is eternal, that Jesus is eternal. That means that there is no time when Jesus did not exist. So the ancient Arians who claim that Jesus was the first created being, that Jesus was somehow less than fully God, that He was a demigod of sorts, and their modern day counterparts, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're just simply wrong on this. And they couldn't be more wrong. And for some reason, John 1:1-2 is some of their favorite verses. And I can't figure out, because it completely defeats them. To them, the text says that the Word is God. In the Greek grammar, it is the best way to say that. They will note that there's no definite article. There's no "the." They say that the Word is a God. I don't know how that helps them, really. But clearly, what the point is that the Word is God, and it's a Greek construction that assumes the definiteness of it. This passage also prevents people from saying that one God manifests Himself in different times, in various modes. This is often called modalism. And that these people sometimes say that God is sometimes the Father, God is sometimes the Son, God is sometimes the Holy Spirit, and that God wears different hats, God has different roles. They would say, and use as an analogy, someone like me, they would say that just, Brother Dax, as you are a pastor sometimes, and you are a husband, and you are a father, that God can manifest Himself in these different roles. But to them, this text says this, "And He was with God." That the Word was with God. Their teaching does not adequately do justice to the understanding that the Word is distinct from God. He is with God. He is God, but He is with God as well. The Son and the Father are distinct. Fifthly, I want you to see that the Word is the Creator. The Word is Creator. Look at verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So having understood this text the way that we have thus far, it should come as no surprise to us that the Word, who is God and is with God, does the things that God does. Just as He has the attribute of eternality, He now is, in fact, the Creator. That's what's told to us in verse 3. The Word is so far from being a created being that He is the Creator Himself. The emphasis here is on the fact that all things were created by Him. If a thing has been created, it has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one thing made that He didn't make, it says. Other verses, by the way, confirm this fact. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn means not first created, but the heir apparent of everything. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and things invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And it lists those heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, in order to show you that all things are created by Christ. There's not a single thing on the list of created things that Jesus didn't create. That notebook is empty. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. That's the firstborn of creation, the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. When we go to the Genesis account of creation, we ought to, having read John, that the Word is God and the Word is with God, we ought to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look for this divine speech, this divine Word. And what we find is immediately that the way that God created the world was by speaking it into existence. That God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Things that didn't exist popped into existence by the action of God's voice, God's speech, God's Word. And so this Logos is referring back to that. That Jesus was there with the Father and with the Spirit creating. That Jesus is the divine Word and the agent of that creation. That the Father plans creation, that the Son carries it out, and that the Spirit applies and fills creation and brings life to it. Psalm 33:6 tells us that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. So the Word is the Creator. The Word is a self-existing, life-giving Spirit. That's 6. In chapter 4 it says, verse 4 it says, "In Him was life." In Him was life. And life is a major theme in John's Gospel. He uses it over 36 times. Part of what the phrase "in Him was life" means is that in creating all things, He didn't just wind that watch and let it go, but now He continues to bring life and give life to all things. He upholds everything by the word of His power, as Hebrews goes on to say. He is sustaining things. And in Him, Colossians says, all things are held together. He brings life to all things. But this also points to the self-existence of God. What theologians call the aseity of God and the aseity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is self-existing. John is going to talk about this in chapter 5 and verse 26, where he says, "As the Father has life in Himself. So He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. He is life. Jesus would say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in that great passage about the resurrection, says that the first Adam was a living being after God breathed into him. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is a life-giving spirit. He's not just living, He is life and the very source and fountain of life. So more than just referring to the fact that at creation He gave things life, is talking also not just about their physical life, but that Jesus now comes to bring in a new creation. That Jesus now comes to bring new life, spiritual life, where there has been darkness, where there's been death. Jesus is now coming to save us and bring life for the spiritually dead who are under the sentence of death. And He says this throughout John. When His disciples asked, how do we get to where you're going? No one comes to the Father through me. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Martha was at the tomb and weeping over her brother Lazarus and saying, Jesus, if you'd been here, He'd still be alive. And she believed and confessed her belief in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus looked to her and said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He said to her, do you believe this? Do you believe I'm the life? Do you believe I'm the resurrection? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. We see His power, His authority, His sovereignty to give life. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, eternal life. John 10:10, the thief, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly. In John 17, when Jesus is praying earnestly to the Father, He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the last part of verse 4 in our text, says that not only in Him was life, but that that life was the light of men. Another great theme of the book of John. Jesus is going to say in chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So they'll be risen from death. They'll be given light, truth. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But John tells us here in chapter 1, verse 5, that the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that this is the judgment in chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, and that people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we talk about this birth, and we recognize that light has dawned upon the earth. And what the world responded is that they rejected this light, and they sought with all of their might to snuff it out, to kill it, lay hands on this light, and destroy it, and to make it die, make him die. Because they loved their darkness. They loved their sin. We loved our sin. The goal of this passage is not just that you know a bunch of stuff in your head about the Word. The goal of this passage, as all of the goal of John in writing this gospel, is this: that you may believe in Him whom the Father has sent. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So respond to this with rejoicing. Respond to this with correct understanding of what this text means about the Word and the Word being made flesh. But understand, as we peeled back what this one in the manger looks like, the goal is for us to see and to repent and to believe in this one. Not to wallow in our sin, not to love our darkness, not to join with all of those who would seek to nail Him to the cross, but instead to rejoice, to lift up, and to walk into the light by faith, to be transferred from one kingdom that is under the very domain of darkness and the dark one himself into the wonderful and marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer?